Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to start our final section tonight on eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or end. And together it means last things, or the study of end things, the study of the last things. And we talk about last things, we're not just talking about, or talking about eschatology, we're not just talking about end times, although that's included, obviously. We're talking about prophecies of the future. And there's a system that begins, even in the beginning, in the garden, things were prophesied that would take place. So it, in a sense, begins in the garden. Things have been fulfilled throughout time, yet there's some things yet to be fulfilled. So eschatology is the study of prophecy of God's plan, God's mystery unfolding. It's based in covenants. And the three that are most important that we talk about are the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, where God made promises to Abraham or to Israel as a nation and David. The Abrahamic covenant involves a nation and a land that was promised. The Mosaic covenant is a promise or a covenant given to the people of Israel. And what is different about this covenant is that this was a conditional covenant. And we'll mention that here in just a minute. And then the Davidic covenant is a promise of a king that is going to be from the line of David, a son of David, and it involves the word forever, meaning he will reign forever. So when you put the, and we'll look at these in a little bit more detail, when you put the Abrahamic covenant together with the Davidic covenant, God has made a promise that there's going to be a nation and there's going to be a land given to this nation. The nation is Israel, coming from Abraham. The land is what we typically say the land of Israel. The boundaries are up to the Euphrates, down to the border of Egypt, in a sense. We'll talk about that. It's detailed. And this land, this nation in this land, would be ruled by a king, not necessarily David, but a son that is descended from David. And when his reign began, his reign would last forever. So now the way you put that together, the way you interpret the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant, and what God was saying there, helps you establish your eschatology. And when we talk about eschatology, there's going to be a range of views. Just like even today, there's a range of views on the Trinity. There's a range of views on the deity of Christ. There's a range of views on church government or the organization of the church. There's a range of views on how to interpret Scripture. So all the areas of theology we've gone through, bibliology, if it's the theology itself, if it's Christology, the study of soteriology, the study of salvation, that's debated between, is it, you know, the chosen, or is it of people responding to the offer of grace? Is it by faith, or is it by being chosen? So all these things, and it's no different here with eschatology, has got a range of views when you decide on this. And so I'm going to try to present to you, obviously I've got an opinion on this, but at the same time, our goal here is not necessarily to indoctrinate you to believe like I believe, but at least give you an overview of the options, at least no matter, and you've already got an opinion on eschatology, at least be able to understand to in a debate, in a view of what is actually out there. I disagree with the views that are contrary to what I believe, not because I'm unwilling to change my mind, but I've settled on this seems to make the most sense. Just like I've established my view of the Trinity, of the Scriptures, of how salvation takes place. So nonetheless, these three things, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, are going to be foundational on how you put your eschatology together. And so we are on page 517 of the framework book. And on the very first page, page 517, eschatology, the study of end things, you've got written right there, eschatos, in the Greek and in the transliteration, meaning last or end. It mentions the covenants right there. And the three covenants at the very bottom of the page, it mentions their conditional and unconditional covenants. And I said that before. The Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant are important because these are considered unconditional covenants. Unconditional means there is there's no criteria. Unconditional is that God is basically, we can say, a promise. God is going to say, I will do this. He tells Abraham, I am going to bless you. I will make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. This nation is going to be a blessing to all the other nations. It doesn't include the word if you obey me. In other words, Abraham is picked up and given this covenant and is told, I am going to do this with you in the years to come throughout history. Now, when God forms the nation of Israel, takes them out of Egypt, he meets with them on Mount Sinai, and he forms the Mosaic covenant. Now, this is some information that will be able to set you free. If you have any confusion, this will help break that bondage or help you give some insight. On Mount Sinai, he comes and he establishes them with them the covenant with the nation. It's a covenant where a king comes, as we've talked about, and makes a promise, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. I will be your God. I will protect you. I will bless you. I'll make your land great if you will follow me. And these are your requirements. And he establishes for them a government, a morality. He establishes for them a religious system with sacrifices for their sins, a worship system, a way they can worship him. And if they will follow these requirements, we've talked about the Ten Commandments, but it's broader than the Ten Commandments, then he will be with them and will protect them. That is a conditional covenant, meaning it was a deal. It was an agreement. It involved, I will do this if you will do this. If you fail to keep your end, you can forget about me keeping my end of the deal. The covenant has been broken. This, it'd be just like us coming into a contract, purchasing a house, signing a contract, a covenant, a lease. I'm going to give you this amount of money each month and I'll be able to live in this house, and after so many years, I will own the house. Oh, great. I own the house. No, you signed a lease. You've signed a treaty. You've signed a contract. You are buying the house. When you've paid this amount of money, the house will be yours. If you stop making payments, the bank is going to come and take your house from you. And that would be a conditional covenant. In most cases, when we have covenants or contracts, they're conditional. I have a teaching contract. It's a conditional contract. I don't just automatically, I will give you this amount of money because we'll call you a teacher. I have to show up for work. There's certain things I need to do. Now, the good news about this is, in this case right here, the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel, it was with Israel. If they disobeyed, they were punished. Thus, Israel was taken into dispersed by the Assyrians in 722. The temple was burnt down in 586 after Jeremiah's ministry. We know this by the Babylonians. And then once again by Rome in 70 AD. So the Mosaic covenant, they broke that, but it was conditional. And so it's easy to see how this Mosaic covenant cannot be eternally binding. It was, in a sense, broken. And in a sense, once it's broken, it can be set aside. And again, depending on how you read the New Testament, I believe Paul's teaching says this covenant was set aside for a new covenant. Jeremiah even promised that in Jeremiah 31:31. I'm going to make a new covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. Then now we get into soteriology. I led you by the hand with this Mosaic covenant, but I'm now going to put a new heart in you. So that was different. Again, now we talk about the new covenant in soteriology. But as far as the Abrahamic covenant, I will make you into a nation. You're going to bless all the other nations, and I give you this land. And there will be a son of David who will reign on the throne of Israel forever. These were unconditional promises. This is what God is telling you. This is what I'm going to do. As surely as he says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, he didn't say if you will do these things. It's just what's going to happen. History is going to begin to unfold itself, and eventually the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I am going to do this through history. And God is going to do this through history. He's going to take the people of Israel. He's going to put them in the land. He's going to have a king from the line of David who's going to rule them from the land forever. Now, with that word forever, it kind of takes this right here and makes it sound more beyond just a natural life span. It puts it into what we'd call the kingdom age, what we'd call the millennium. Now, that's what we're looking at. If you read this, and we'll get into this a little bit here, literally, when you begin to step back, and this happened, it's in churches today, they look at this as like, well, how do you see this taking place? Especially Israel's been dispersed. Now, in our day, 1948 up to our day, Israel's an active player in history. So we can begin to see a few more things coming together. But you go back to 600 AD, 1000 AD, the Reformation, you're going to have to spiritualize these things. And all of a sudden, the Abrahamic covenant is no longer just talking to Israel, it's talking to the church, which was represented by Israel in the Old Testament. So the church is the nation, the land is heaven, the king, obviously, is Jesus, who's risen to heaven, and he's king overall through his church, reigning forever. There you have it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that interpretation. You've just turned this into a metaphor, spiritualized it, and you're going to teach, you're going to interpret and understand eschatology as already, in a sense, being fulfilled with Jesus' resurrection, and the Abrahamic covenant doesn't need to be fulfilled because it is being fulfilled with all the blessings being given to all the nations through the church. We're done here. This has been fulfilled, and thus now eschatology, the study of end things or things to come, is history. It's already taken place, and that is one way of looking at it. Now, again, that's not my way of looking at it, but that is a fair way of looking at it. And you've got enough verses that you can work with. I think it's incomplete, and I think it would be inaccurate. Again, do you want to call it heresy? Yeah, you could get extreme and say, that's heresy. I think it's weak teaching. But they would look at me, are they going to call my teaching heresy? Or are they going to call it incomplete teaching, an incomplete understanding? And so you've got these groups, just like we have groups. How do you interpret Scripture? How do you view the Trinity? We went through all these things already. So here we go. Bottom of page 517, the covenant is similar to a contract, a deal, an agreement, or a testament. And that's what it is. The old covenant is the Old Testament. The new covenant is the New Testament. And then I just explain it right there. A conditional covenant is, if you will, then I will. An example is the Mosaic covenant. Unconditional covenant is God is an agreement. He's making an agreement, basically obligates himself to do this. And when God says, I am going to do this in his word, it obligates him to fulfill this. It's basically him making a promise. And our response to an unconditional promise is this right here. It's faith. Now be careful with faith. An unconditional promise is something God is going to do. And all we can do is accept it or believe it. He's going to do it. Now again, as far as the new covenant, he offers us salvation. If we reject it, it doesn't manifest in our life. We have to receive Christ. But if we are in history, if you're in or out, if you're in or out of the body of Christ, God has made unconditional promises. He's going to do it. The only way, the only thing we do is we just believe. You can reject it, but it's still going to happen on the world scene. It's still going to happen in history. So when he makes these promises, these unconditional promises, unconditional covenants, we just understand them and wait for them to happen. Can we hurry them up? Can we speed things up? Can we get more involved? Then now you got to talk another whole level. I mean, are we going to distract this from happening, or is it just going to march ahead as God has planned? There, I think we're going to look at what I consider the sovereignty of God. God is going to do these things in history. People are going to respond, but every time they respond, he's just using what, if they rejected or accepted, he's using that to progress his plan. Just like Israel came out of Egypt at the right time when God promised it would take place with the leadership of Moses. Pharaoh couldn't stop it. He could have said, yes, you may go, or he could say, no, you can't go. Either way, we're going. Either you're on our side or you're against us. Anyway, so that's an understanding of the conditional and unconditional promises. We turn to page 518. And there we've got the Abrahamic covenant listed, and that's one of the covenants. Abrahamic covenant is introduced in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. You're familiar with that, where God says, takes Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans from the city of Ur, a historical city. It's been excavated. And it says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, all people will be blessed through Abraham, through what God is doing through Abraham. Ultimately, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come through Abraham, but ultimately, the things that God is doing in Abraham's life are going to result in a blessing to the entire world. So notice right there, what does Abraham have to do? It's going to happen. He can believe it, he can receive it, whatever, but God is going to do that. Abraham can't mess this up. If he would understand it and live in the light of that, his life would be easier. The Abrahamic covenant included these things he had written down: a great nation, a blessing, a great name for Abraham. Indeed, he's got a great name. You've got the three major world religions coming from and naming Abraham as their father. People being blessed or cursed based on their treatment of Abraham and his people. In other words, a nation's response to this Abrahamic covenant. Not just to Israel, but to this Abrahamic covenant. If you believe that this is a covenant that God is doing in history and you cooperate with it, you're going to be like Cyrus, who agreed to let Israel go back and build the temple. If you come against it and you say, I'm going to fight against it, I'm going to resist this covenant, or I'm going to resist Israel, you're going to be like Pharaoh and you're going to fight against it. It's still going to happen. It's just you're going to be cursed. It's basically those who bless you like Cyrus, I will bless them and they'll be in a good position. Those who come against you, it's going to have no effect on the plan. They'll just be cursed as I move forward with the plan. And so that's important, and we talk about that even as a nation. As a nation, we want to be aware of this Abrahamic covenant. This does not mean that everything the nation of Israel does, we got to put up with it. It means we recognize that there is a covenant with the people of Israel by God, and he's marching forward with this. We need to be aware of this, that God is moving in Israel. Just like Pharaoh needed to be aware, God is delivering his people from Egypt. Do you want to participate or fight against it? If you fight against it, you're going to be cursed. If you participate with God's movement, you're going to be blessed. Again, there's no requirements. There's no time limits on this. This is an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 15, 1 through 21, I'm tempted to go there and read that. But that's where God comes to Abraham and has him prepare a sacrifice where he divides the animals and God appears. A smoking fire pot and a torch meet in the middle. They pass through it, and Abraham is in a trance. Abraham is not even involved in the Abrahamic covenant. It appears it's two members of deity cutting a covenant in this ancient world practice. They cut a covenant. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt, and that's the border. Not the Nile River, but you just come up north of the Nile River and kind of come around a curve right below the Gaza Strip. There's a river there that's the border of Egypt and Israel, or the Negev there. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And that goes all the way up, a strip of land runs all the way up to the Euphrates. That is what we call the Continental Bridge. That is the land of Israel. So what Israel has today is only a portion of the land. When God establishes the kingdom, it's going to cover from the river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. And again, that involves the nation, that involves the land. It's unconditional. Now, what happens in history is God makes a promise with the Mosaic covenant, is when Israel disobeys, they'll be driven from the land. The land is still theirs, the covenant is still intact, but because of the Mosaic covenant, your disobedience, you're going to be driven into the Gentile world and disciplined until I bring you back and we try it again. So again, the Abrahamic covenant is not overridden by the Mosaic covenant, and Paul makes a point of that. The Abrahamic covenant is not overridden by a covenant made 430 years later. It's still intact. You can't override a covenant. This covenant that Abraham made was a covenant that God unconditional that he gave to Abraham, and Abraham received it by faith. The Mosaic covenant doesn't cancel out the first covenant, but it is enforced until it is, again, extinguished. And God punishes them, and he'll bring them back to fulfill the first covenant. Now, the next covenant, from 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16, when God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. Now, you may remember the story. David has come in. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's made his kingdom great. The ark of the covenant that David has brought, finally learned how to carry it around, the first time he made up his own or followed the Gentiles, the Philistines, has brought it in as the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in what is called the Tent of David. It's a little shrine, a little, if you want to call it a high place, a little tent, tabernacle that David set up there around Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. But David decides, I'm going to build a temple. I want to build a house for this. So I live in this magnificent palace. I want to build one for God. He tells Nathan the prophet, I'm going to do this. And Nathan the prophet, you know, says, great idea. I can't see why God would be displeased with that. That's a great idea. Well, Nathan goes home, goes to sleep the night, and God comes and says, you go back and tell David, no, it's not for him to do this. He is not the one to build the temple, but a son coming after him will build the temple. And again, this is one of those two-pronged prophecies. It's going to be talking about David's son, Solomon, is going to be the one that builds the temple, but it's also talking about David's son at a later date, this other son that's going to do it also. And this, of course, would be Jesus. And it's not Jesus the first time he came, although this is what would cause the Jews to get confused, because if Jesus is the Messiah, he should be building the temple, not talking about tearing it down. Jesus will be build the temple at his second coming. Well, Solomon does it the first, you know, builds the temple, but that was just the preliminary fulfillment. Now we go on here and read this. Here's what Nathan said to David in the Davidic covenant. Just listen to some of the promises here, the unconditional promises. Again, what we're talking about here is we're laying a foundation for eschatology. What I've said so far is Israel has to be the people of God. They have to be in the land. They're promised that they will be a nation, not temporarily a nation, but a nation that will always be there. They're given the land, and the land will always be there. Now, they're going to be given a king who will be reigning over them, and he's going to reign forever. Solomon was that king, but we could call this a shadow, a type of the ultimate fulfillment. It's a picture of what's going to take place because Solomon grew old and died, and that's ended. There was no forever. So here it is. Here's the prophet promise, what we call the Davidic covenant. Nathan says to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Now again, that phrase, when you actually start studying this and teaching this verse by verse, eschatologically, that phrase, I will raise up your offspring, is an interesting phrase because, well, it appears he's talking about Solomon by saying raise up. That means he was down and had to be brought back up. Solomon was born in his house and just moved into the palace, and he never had to be raised up. He just was born into it. I mean, some people make a heavy overtone here of someone's going to be in the position and will lose out and have to be raised up to inherit this position, which, of course, would naturally lead people to talk about Jesus Christ. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. There's another, and now the book of Hebrews picks up on this and makes a direct connection with God taking Jesus, who is his eternal son, putting him in the fleshly body, a lineage of David, and then raising him up and inheriting him as the rightful heir of the Messiahship. So Jesus, in a sense, would be double, eternally the Son of God, but through his birth into the line of David, his death and resurrection as a man into the presence of God has been now brought in and inherits the kingdom as a man. So it's like two-sided. He's the Son of God, both because he's eternal, but also because he was, in a sense, adopted or came into the position through his resurrection. I will be his father and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, if you want to make that just poetic, magnificent words of encouragement, you're all forever and ever, may your throne live forever, you can do that. But you understand that is not the way the Bible interprets. These are not just flowery words by the prophet. These are words that the rest of the prophets, the rest of the writers of Scripture, Jesus himself looks back on as promises of him going to literally fulfill this. Not, your throne will be established forever. It's like, the throne, I'm telling you, will never pass away. And this king will rule on this throne in Jerusalem, over this nation, in this land, in a kingdom that will never pass away. We can see this even being repeated in the book of Daniel after the temple has been burnt. When Solomon's temple has been burnt, it's in ashes, the people are in captivity. The angel tells Daniel, and his kingdom will last forever. It will never, the stone that was not cut out with human hands that destroyed the statue, that stone is going to become a kingdom that will never pass away. So again, you can do this. Well, it was fulfilled in Solomon, and when that was all destroyed, God just replaced it with the church, and now it's just fulfilled spiritually. You can do that, but in my mind, you're not letting Scripture develop your theology. You're reading back it, and I'll be able to show you here some of the reasons why that takes place. Nonetheless, that is the Davidic covenant. If you agree with my literal interpretation of it, that's fine. If you don't, you still are going to have to deal with this and explain how this was dissolved into a spiritual promise or just flowery language. Again, this is again another unconditional promise. David doesn't have to do anything. God is going to do this through this line of David. On page 519 at the top, the David covenant combined with the Abrahamic covenant establishes three things forever: a blessed nation, which is Israel, a land for Israel, which is known as the Promised Land, and a dynasty from the house of David to rule this blessed nation in the Promised Land forever. And here I write, correctly interpreting these covenants and understanding their application are foundational to one's views on eschatology. So one thing I can tell you for sure is how you understand that is where your eschatology is going to go. If your eschatology is right or wrong, or if mine's right or wrong, that's not the point here. The point is, whatever you do with those covenants is where you end up. There are three basic views of the end times that are based on different interpretations. Of these covenants, depending on whether they are seen as figurative or literal. Do these covenants represent something that could be completely fulfilled by spiritual realities? In other words, maybe God can't do that in earth in time. He's going to have to go to another dimension to totally fulfill that. And that would be such as believers in Jesus Christ being Abraham's promised people. Now, you do see that in Galatians. We are Abraham's seed. The promised land being heaven. We're all going to go to the promised land in heaven. And the eternal king being Jesus himself having ascended to heaven. That fits, but I think it leaves some holes open. Or do these covenants mean a literal nation biologically descended from Abraham living in the literal promised land and being reigned over by an eternal physical son of David? And understand, if you are of the spiritual or the figurative, you're going to look at this and people will blame, and this could be part of where the persecution of the Western Church and those Bible believers is going to come from, is if you believe that there's going to be a literal return of Israel to the literal land of Israel, and Jesus Christ is going to reign in Israel over all the nations, that is a little aggressive. I mean, in our world today, that is you're actually kind of a sleeper cell waiting for the return of Israel as a world power under the leadership of this unknown alien invasion of some sort that you're waiting for, that's going to take over the government and then promote you in this new government. And you can see how that could be kind of not just considered weird, but considered threatening. Where someone that would soften it with a spiritual interpretation, Jesus has gone to heaven. When we die, we go to heaven. We are not interested in the things of this world. We are heavenly minded. We'll go to be with Jesus. You are no longer a threat to the governments. You're no longer supporting Israel. In fact, now you look at Israel. If the promised people, now are you with me on this? If you're going to spiritualize it and the promised people is the church and they die and go to be with God in heaven, then what is Israel? Who are these people in the land of Israel? Well, here you go. This is why certain churches are pro-Palestinian and anti-Israel, because they use these same covenants, just like I said, but they spiritualize them. And if we are Israel going to the promised land in heaven, then who is Israel today in the promised land? Well, they're invaders. They're occupiers. They're occupying the land of the Palestinians. They shouldn't even be there. They need to be driven out. And so now you're going to have the church cheering Israel on in one sense because they're literally seeing prophecy fulfilled. But you're also going to have churches right across the street on a different street corner being pro-Palestinian, coming against the Israelites because they are the occupiers. They're the ones that are causing all the problems in Israel. And again, I understand that position. I see where you're coming from, but that's not my position. I think Israel is the progressive, his history progressing in them are the returned people of Israel, and God is preparing for his return at some point in the future. Now, we could just go on and on about that. But nonetheless, this is pertinent. This becomes pertinent in politics, in church governments, in Christianity, of who is going to be president. They're a Christian president, but are they Methodist? Because if they are a Methodist Christian president, they're pro-Palestinian because they've spiritualized these things, as with many denominations. Are they a fundamental Bible-believing, fundamentalist? Then they're going to be pro-Israel because they see this as a literal fulfillment and Israel has a right. For example, they just found another boule right under Robinson's Arch from around 700, right during the time of Micah, we're talking about it. It was one of the king's officials. It was sealed on a document. They found another one. I mean, Israel was there. People that are excavating the land, they were there in this land on this Temple Mount. It's their land. Now, is this truly Israel that's returned? Now you're going to have to do a whole genetic testing and stuff. I think they are. I know some people who've talked to me, they say they're not even the same people. It's a whole different group of people. But again, that's for something else. Okay, now, with this being said, we now come to what is known as the kingdom. And this might be all the further we get here tonight with this as we go through this, because I do want you to see some of the history on this. I know we've gone through church history, but instead of just throwing out terms and definitions, it's more interesting, for me at least, to see how these develop. At least it's going to be on a surface level. We're now going to be talking about the kingdom age. This is coming from the promise that there's going to be a king who's going to rule forever on the throne of David over Israel in the land of Israel. This is that forever age. It's the kingdom age. This is not the age of David. This is not the age of the Maccabees. This is not the age of the apostles. This is not anything in our time because we're going to be able to use the term forever. This is an unending kingdom, not just spoken of here in this my little framework book, but spoken of by the prophets, spoken of by John in the book of Revelation, spoken of by the Lord himself speaking to Abraham, the angels speaking to Daniel, the kingdom age. We would know this, if you allow me to just jump this, throw this word right in here, millennium. Did I spell that right? M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. Help me out. Millennium. Andy gets that right. I don't want a misspelled word on the board here because it makes you look like a shop teacher, which I am, but I can't spell. And that's where we're at on page 519. You're going to have, this comes from the book of Revelations. It's mentioned, it's the word millennium. First of all, the word millennium does not appear in the Bible. So, it's not biblical. Well, neither does the word Trinity appear in the Bible. But that's biblical. This is a concept. It means 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. And now we have a section in Revelation, and only one place, where it's the word 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times, repeatedly right there. So this is biblical. It's referred to, identified as the millennium, which is a reference to this kingdom age where a king will reign in Israel, over Israel, for Israel, ruling the world forever, the millennium. So most people, when they read the Bible, if you get into their theology, no matter where you end, if you're going to take it spiritual or literal, you're going to have a millennium. You're going to describe the millennium. It's going to be the age of prosperity. It's going to be the age of peace. You've got to deal with the concept that there's going to be an age where the weapons of war are hammered into agricultural equipment. There's going to be a time where the lion lies down with the lamb, a time of universal peace. Now, how that's going to take place? Are you going to spiritualize? Is that going to take place in heaven somewhere far, far away? Is that going to be a time of on the earth? When is this? Is it just a concept or is it an actual period of time? So again, this is something that is in everyone's theology. And here are your options. Very quickly, I'm going to read this so I get it covered. In the middle of page 519, the word millennium refers to the period of time spanning 1,000 years. The scripture do not use the actual term millennium, but they do often speak of the kingdom of God, or the day of the Lord, or the reign of the Messiah, or the reign of the Christ. And in Revelations 20, verses 2 through 7, a 1,000-year period is mentioned 6 times. Different groups of Christians approach the concept of 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ as the royal son of David from these 3 basic positions. Again, I've got an opinion, but all 3 of them are understandable. I mean, you can be critical and say I disagree with it, but at the same time, are these just ideas they just grabbed out of nowhere, or have they developed with some understanding of some portion of Scripture from a particular period of time? And whenever you look at the Bible from wherever you're at in time, you're going to see it from your perspective in time. I mean, you just have to admit this. I mean, we are living at this time in history, so we look at the Bible, and we don't even understand. It would take a lot of soul-searching. It would take a lot of examination of other things floating around in your cosmos for you to understand how you view Scripture. And you got to be careful. Again, I think I'm right, but at the same time, I realize I'm looking at the Scripture from my position at this time in history, which then allows me to understand why people, if it be 1500 AD, 1000 AD, 300, 400 AD, 200 AD, came up with these stupid concepts that they don't even make sense. I think what the Bible says, right, but you weren't living in 450 or 350 AD when Constantine had Christianized the entire Roman Empire. I mean, you understand, if you are living in 350, 325 AD, and the Roman Empire that was killing Christians just 20 years ago, the new emperor says, enough. We're going to embrace Christianity. In fact, we're going to help support the church. We're going to give the church government buildings. We're going to give them pay. We're going to pay for the bishops. We're going to print Bibles, or of course they hand wrote them, and constantly ordered, some 50 Bibles to be printed and distributed throughout the empire. I mean, this is unbelievable. This would be like, this would be like Obama or Hillary coming out and saying, we're going to put the church first. And, I mean, they're handing out Bibles. They're talking about Jesus. I mean, in a correct way. And they're coming against the enemies of the church. It's like, it's a miracle. I mean, they were killing us 20 years ago, and now they're printing our Bibles for us and apologizing and paying our ministerial staff with government funds. They're taxing the pagans to fund the church. I mean, you'd be like, I mean, you understand, you would see it from a different perspective if that was happening in our age. And so, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, it's just, we got to be careful when we become judgmental. Not that everybody's right, it's just understand them. Here are the ideas. Number one, post-millennialism. I'm going to come back and read that. Post means after, meaning there's going to be a millennium and Jesus Christ will return to the earth after this long period of time. So when you write millennium here, the post-millennium or the kingdom age, Jesus Christ, there's going to be a millennium, but the millennium, the thousand-year age of peace, is going to be on the earth when the church rules and reigns, and the church is going to spread the gospel and will establish universal peace, a universal kingdom, the church, and then Jesus will return post. Well done, my good and faithful servants. In other words, the church is the government or will influence or take over the governance of the world, and they will establish Christian principles worldwide, and there will be a reign of peace as the church enforces biblical principles and will lead to prosperity and peace. And then Jesus will come back afterwards. That's post-millennialism. Again, and I'll read through some of this and help you understand why it makes sense. The next one that you see is point two on page 520, premillennialism. And that is Jesus Christ comes back pre. There is going to be no millennium. There's not going to be peace on this earth or universal prosperity until Jesus Christ comes back and He establishes His kingdom and rules with an iron scepter, and then there will be the age of peace, the age of universal prosperity. Again, and you understand that this is Jesus is doing it. Here, the church has done it. Now, you have government officials that you have voted for and you support because they have Christian values, but they are, now I'm not throwing them under the bus, but they have your same Christian values, and the reason they're involved in government and so adamant is because they're postmillennial. They believe that the church is, and the Christians are going to influence government and eventually expand across the globe, and it is our job to get in here and get it done. Now, their views and my views may be exactly the same. We have the same Savior. We have the same values. It's just we have a different eschatology. They're going to try to do it through the government, through the church activities in affecting society and culture. I'm going to see it done when Jesus Christ returns. Now, I should be doing the same thing they're doing. I'm doing it before the millennium, socially involved, trying to make a difference in culture, preaching, teaching, explaining, helping Christians mature to have a positive influence on our culture, but knowing good and well, there ain't a thing we can do about the cosmos. It's a lost cause. It's damned. It's doomed. It's going to be condemned. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and restore order in the cosmos. So they may be campaigning and preaching the same thing I'm supporting. It's that they're doing it thinking they're establishing the millennium, where I'm doing it thinking it's my responsibility as the church in this age to shine the light of Christ, but I am not going to bring about the millennium. The king has to come back. They think the king is ruling and reigning in a sense and will eventually come back. And so in other words, you can have unity with a postmillennial and a premillennial. You can vote, you can share on the same committees. It's just when you get to this area of theology, you're going to be on different pages. You may have different views of Israel, because in the post, Israel is the church is Israel. In the pre, Israel is a very, very separate identity than the church. We're two different groups. Again, see if you can understand that. Again, I'm premillennial, but I know people, and you know people, who are postmillennial. You've voted for them. Some of your pastors are postmillennial. And they've got to be careful not to make it real obvious to their premillennial evangelical crowd. And then point three, amillennial. Ah in the Greek means not or un, meaning there's not a millennium, no millennium. And the advocates of the not millennial, they say there is no millennium in the sin-filled world. Instead, the kingdom of Christ is happening right now as Christ reigns from heaven. In other words, they would agree with me that the earth is a lost cause. We're just waiting to go to heaven. The kingdom's in heaven. The cosmos is a lost cause. There's no millennium going to happen here. The millennium is happening in heaven right now where Christ is ruling and reigning. So postmillennial say there is a millennium going to happen right now that we're working for. We're maybe in it. And different times in history depend. How would you imagine, and I'll show you this, but here you go back to 325, 350 AD, where the Roman Empire is persecuting the Christians, and then Constantine comes in, and he begins to Christianize the entire empire. They know he's not Jesus. But if you were expecting Jesus to come back and establish the age of unity and peace and prosperity, and then Constantine shows up and does it, like you'd go, oh, well, we're not waiting for Jesus. Jesus is going to do it through the government, through Christians in government. Oh, Jesus must be going to come back after the millennium. And all of a sudden, the church is going to go, and I'll show you here, from premillennial, waiting for Christ to come back, to, oh, he has come back through people, through Constantine and through the churches. We're influencing the world. He must be going to come back later, after we've established, because Constantine was establishing the millennium in their eyes. Then you've got amillennial, which is not pre or post. Amillennial, there's no millennial ever going to take place here. It hasn't, it won't, it isn't. It's happening right now somewhere else in heaven. So does that make sense right there? Even as I may explain this, you may say, oh, I thought I was pre, I guess I'm post. Or maybe, so many Christians who don't know anything, they're amillennial. They think, they're probably just, many Christians, it depends on who's talking. It depends on what verse they're reading. They really haven't actually, am I pre, post, all, do they don't even know. They just think, in premillennialism, the kingdom is going to come back to the earth. You see, heaven is going to come to the earth. And in our Western theology, based on Hollywood, we go away to heaven. We escape and never come back. We're free. And that's, again, like I said before, that's Greek mythology more than it is Christianity. But again, do you think Greek mythology had an impact on Christian theology throughout the ages and what they believe? Okay, so with that being said, I would like to go backwards to page 519, and I'm going to show you postmillennialism and give you, again, this is an overview. You could study this by the year for the last 2,000 years, how has things been developing. But in a general sense, we're going to go through this. We're going to go from the 1100s, we're going to go to the 1600s, and then into the 1900s. And postmillennialism is the idea that Jesus is coming back after. Jesus is coming back after the peace and prosperity. That the world, the church, is going to influence the governments. And here's how it happens. There's some things I got written there. But look at point A, under one, postmillennialism, point A. The history of postmillennialism. In the 1100s, a notion developed that there are three ages of history, from Adam to John the Baptist, so from the beginning of time until Christ's baptism, that was the age of the Father, then from the time of Jesus to the time of Saint Benedict, now you haven't heard that before, until about 500 AD, that was the age of the Son, but then from a time of 500 AD until 1260, that was their target date. That was their target date, 500 to 1260 AD. This age right here would be known as, age of righteousness would begin to triumph during this age. So this is where the millennium would begin to take place. And so around 1100, you can just see their hopefulness. It's the 1100s, the Crusades are taking place, they're coming and going. And now they're in the midst of this. They say, we're in the midst of this age within 100 years, within 160 years, depending on where you're at in the 1100s, we're just a generation, we're just two generations away from reaching the fulfillment of the millennium. That's what they began to teach. And so they're in this post-millennium, Christ would come back after that time, because he hadn't come back before. Okay, that was floating around until the 1600s. Now you're in the Protestant Reformation, and there's a Unitarian named Daniel Whitby, and Unitarian, they're very, 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 very liberal. He taught that there would be that the world would be Christianized. Three things. The world would be Christianized, meaning we're just going to keep spreading the gospel because the Protestant Reformation is spreading the gospel. We're just going to keep Christianizing the pagans, and the Jews would be restored to the land. They're still holding on to that promise. And notice this: the Pope and the Muslims, they were called the Turks at that time. The Ottoman Empire, would be defeated. Notice who the enemy was in the 1600s. There's no doubt in the Reformation, there many of the reformers viewed the Turks, the Moors, they were called, the Muslims, as the Antichrist. So it's been going on since, you know, the Middle Ages. Nonetheless, this idea was popular through the 1700s and 1800s that the world was being Christianized. And that's when you get your great missionary movements. The 1700s, the 1800s, the great missionary movements. Everybody's going off because this fever has hit them. They're pulsing, we've got to save the world. We've got to save the world. When we save the world, we establish universal peace. Jesus will come back. But then in the 1900s, as the industrial age began to progress, medicines advanced, world peace began to advance, the industrial age created prosperity. Missionary movements began to break out even further. And crossing into the 1900s, and this affected American politics, the 1900s, they realized they were on the verge of ushering in the utopia. There is great hope of the millennium. You can even read books. I've got them. There are a lot of reform books of them even writing about how it's undeniable that we're just a few years away from Christ's return because the gospel is spreading so fast. It's never spread this fast before. The Bible's been translated into every language. There's missionaries in every country. The industrial age, medicine is being refined. We are on the verge of a major breakthrough of world peace. We're talking 1900, 1910. We're talking some great moments here. I mean, they're excited. You can read it in their writings. Postmillennialism is on fire. This is the way to go. Denominational churches are into this. And then, World War I, all of Christendom, basically, started fighting. I mean, the main players of World War I were Christian nations, post-millennial believing Christian nations at World War I. And of course, that leads to World War II, which leads to the establishment of Israel as a nation, which leads to other conflicts in the Middle East. And then you've got Korea and Vietnam. You've got the War on Terror. You've got all these things. And now by the end of the 1900s, really, by the end of the 1900s, say 2000, postmillennialism, it's like it's gone. I mean, within a matter of about, you could say 50 to 80 years, postmillennial, it's like, are you postmillennial? No. I mean, there's no reason to even believe that. What you could believe at a certain point in history, it's like we're right there. The details change, the current events change, and all of a sudden everybody's like, no, this isn't possible. That's not what we believe. And a lot of these people jumped into amillennialism. It's not even here. It's in heaven. Now, does that make sense? Again, the point there is that's how they would view this. And I've got in point B, I've got scripture support. There's scriptural support for that view. Now, I disagree with that. I don't think that's completely the full understanding of Scripture, but that's the verses they would use. Turn the page. And now we're going to do the same thing here, if I can, if you don't mind. I'm going to write these down right here. You got the first century, so we're going to write 100 A.D. Then we're going to write 220 A.D. We're going to write origin. And you guys know these names before. And then we're going to have 300s A.D. We'll just say 300s is fine. We're going to say Constantine. Origen, Constantine, and then, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, Augustine. Okay, now, this is going to involve allegorical teaching or spiritualizing it. And in the 100s, you know, after the age of the apostles, and I do a better job of presenting this in the Titanic Faith book supporting premillennialism, the early church was clearly premillennial. Now, everybody's going to claim. Everybody claims whatever their view is, they find some way of saying this is what the early church believed. If you're a Calvinist, you find in the first and second century, you find the doctrines of predestination. If it's free will, you find it. If whatever. And so if you're premillennial, and I think it's pretty easy to find, because you can read what they wrote. They're waiting for Christ to return, And like I say in the Titanic Faith book, the people of this age were looking for Christ's return, but only after the church had to confront the Antichrist. So they knew they're in the church age, but they're looking out for, look out, the man of lawlessness is going to arise. And once we get through that period, then Christ will return and set up his kingdom. That is what they were teaching during this time period. Okay, then things began to change. First in the east, and then in the west, and here it goes. It says there is evidence that this was the teaching of the church. I'm under point A, about the fourth line down in the first century. And it continued in the east up until the time of Origen. Origen is teaching in Alexandria, Egypt. And that's right on the coast, you know, by the Nile River in that general area, but near the Nile Delta. In 220 AD, he's teaching there. And he's very allegorized everything. He was a Greek philosopher. And to get any meaning out of Greek religious writings, which was the writings of Homer, you had to spiritualize it. You had to find allegories in it to get any meaning out of it. So Greek philosophy would read the Greek poems, and they would spiritualize them or allegorize them to find some kind of truth. So when the Greek philosophers approached the scriptures, they brought that same style of allegory in, especially in Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, was the center of Greek philosophy, and they began to allegorize the scriptures. And that led to, in the east, that led to, when we talk about the east, we're talking about Egypt, Israel, you know, Syria. That led to the allegorization or the deconstructing of the concept of the premillennial return of Christ. And they're going to go with something like amillennialism or postmillennialism. In the West, until Constantine in the 300s and Augustine in the 400s. And we already talked about Constantine. When Constantine came, this was a huge blow on premillennialism in the East, talking about Rome, Greece, if you want to say Spain. But in the East, because all of a sudden Constantine looked like he was instituting the millennium. And so you no longer were waiting for a pre-return of Christ because it seemed like Christ was working through Constantine. Now, they still believed in Christ, and they don't think Constantine is Christ, but they're no longer waiting. It's like we bypassed the whole Antichrist. That must have been to Rome a few years ago when they were killing Christians. We're past this. And so that's around 300s. Then Augustine in the 400s, a huge blow. Because Augustine is living, and you know what's taking place in Augustine's life, he's living in North Africa, further to the west. He's watching the barbarians invade and destroy Rome. Rome is collapsing. The Roman Empire is collapsing because of the barbarians. Now it's like, can you understand the confusion? It's like, what? Constantine was the beginning of the millennium on earth. The church is dominating. And then the barbarians come in and they start trashing Rome. Rome is falling. The church is being overrun. Christians are being killed. It's like, this is going to get even further. And Augustine was very much against the premillennial. He wrote against it. He called it fleshly. I mean, if you're, you know, all these people, they were still premillennialists at his time, believing that Christ was going to return and set up the golden age. But when they described the golden age, it sounded like Benny Hinn teaching. You know, there's going to be unlimited food, there's going to be banquets, and there's going to be celebrations. And he just saw that it's nothing but you're just fleshing out. It sounds like some kind of, you know, party in Rome. And so he rejected the whole concept of the premillennial return of Christ and a millennium. Because a millennium was nothing but a big party to him. It's like, where's your spirituality? So he's going to go right past the pre, past the post, and go right to amillennialism, which is going to set up the stage for what's coming into the future. And so you can see these people, Origen, Constantine, and his government, his churches, and then Augustine, are going to destroy premillennial teaching in the early church. In the second, third, fourth centuries, or third, fourth, fifth century, however. And then comes, you know, like we said before, postmillennialism is going to start becoming popular around 1100 AD up until, you know, 1900s. It's going to have different forms. And then what actually takes place in the 1800s is when we have This is important. And I got to end here tonight. We'll pick this up next week. I'll end with this. If you go back in church history, remember all the heresies, the Arian heresy, about if Jesus was created or if Jesus was eternally God. Then he had Athanasius and Arian, and they were fighting back and forth, sometimes, you know, sending each other into exile. There was wars, battles. And because of that, the heresy, it forced the church to go back and study, and the church emerged with what I think is the correct doctrine of Christ: Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But it took a heretic to come in and say, no, he is the first creation of God. And the church goes, I don't know if we believe that. It's like, do we believe that? I don't know what we believe. But the heretic for the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, they had the different ideas of the Trinity. And finally, the church had to say, wait, let's figure this out. And they had to come up with something solid. What were the texts of Scripture? Everybody had Scripture. The false cults were writing Scripture. Everybody's writing. Here's a book from, here's Peter's revelation. Here's you know, the gospel of, you know, Peter. And they had all these different writings. It's like, whoa, time out. And the church then took what was accepted. Again, they didn't create the Bible. They established, these are the authentic books that we can trace back to the apostles. These other ones are junk. It took the heretics. The heretics made the first canon of Scripture. The Gnostics had their own canon of Scripture. They says, these are the only books of Scripture. And they chose the ones that supported their abstract Greek Greek philosophy teachings, like Colossians and different things like this that had some abstract thoughts in it. And says this, and the church says, whoa, wait, what about these? These verses undermine what you're teaching. They go, we reject, those aren't really Scripture. So the heretics forced the church to establish the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Forced the church, and again, it's there, they just had to come out and establish it. The doctrine of the Trinity, what was the Scriptures? And now, throughout history, the thing that was kind of left on the back burner was eschatology. You're just kind of riding the ways of the current culture. But in the 1800s, this is no doubt about it, was the age of the end time cults. The Seventh-day Adventists. And you can see this in somewhere, if I got it in this chapter or earlier in the book. The Seventh-day Adventists come out of this period. Also coming out of this period is the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, just like one right after the other. And they've got eschatology. The church is still kind of fumbling around with amillennial and premillennial. They used to be. Now we're post, now we're ah. Doesn't matter. It all will work out. And all of a sudden, here comes the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door. We can tell you about the future. And then the Mormons, oh, we've got visions. We know about the future. And then you've got the Seventh-day Adventists. And that's exactly what they mean. They're Seventh-day. They follow the law of Moses. And they're Adventists. They can tell you they've had visions about the return of Christ. They've got dates. They actually had to switch the name because they were, what were they were called? The Millerites. And they went up on a hill dressed in white and waited for Christ to come back on this particular day. I mean, it was in the newspaper. The newspaper was covering it. They went up and waited, and he never showed up. They came back down. It's like, well, the next day in the newspaper, well, they're all false. They're idiots. Well, you can't be a Millerite anymore. So they had to come back up, and we're now Seventh-day Adventists. If your church fails, if your ministry fails, here's the thing we learn in history. You just change the name of your church. Can you want examples? There's a big, some kind of sexual scandal. This is the name of the church, sexual scandal. It just kind of disappear, reemerge with a new staff, a new name, and new promotion. Rebrand yourself, and you're good to go. And they actually came down, rebranded themselves, and came right back with the same idea, just made some adjustments. And so the false cults, and we're talking eschatology, end-time cults of the 1800s, are going to force the church to, guess what, go back and look into this and try to come out of this. And that's where you're going to get at it. This is scary stuff right here. This is, and I put this in the Titanic Faith book, right beside all of these other eschatology cults coming right up beside them. If it's good or if it's bad, it's just the stinking fact. Premillennial teaching is going to resurface, but it's going to resurface with a new twist. It's the pre-trib rapture is going to surface at that same time, and premillennialism, because amillennial teaching is going to fade away, postmillennium is going to get rolled over by World War I and everything else that happened in the 1900s, and premillennialism, especially with the return of Israel, is going to start to gain momentum, and it's through the evangelical churches today. but it picked something up in the 1800s, and that was the pre-trib rapture. So you're going to have the church age, then the rapture of the church before anything bad happens, then all the bad stuff, and then Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. So it's going to fit right into the pre-trib, and now I've got a whole section on that in the Titanic Faith book. But nonetheless, again, if you agree or disagree with pre-trib rapture or not, premillennialism is going to get a reboot coming out of the 1800s, especially when postmillennialism gets blown away with World War I and World War II. Premillennialism is going to get some roots, dispensational premillennial teaching. Jesus is going through these dispensations, and then he will come back after the time of trouble. And then Israel, World War II, and World War II is what caused. If there was no World War II, Israel would not be back in the land. Because of World War II, the concentration camps, the United Nations came together and said, we've got to give these people somewhere to go. And everyone was on board back then, and they put them back in the land of Israel. Britain was in charge of overseeing it for a time, the mandate that they were given. And all of a sudden, you've got Israel back in the land, premillennialism, everything's lining up, and that's where again, every one of us, you saw the history. Right now, it's easy to preach premillennialism, that Jesus is going to come back after a time of trouble, because we're staring right into a period of trouble right now with Islam and the nations and global warming or whatever that is, and all this trouble, decline in the church, confusion in the church. Then we're going to have the return of Christ, and he'll usher in the kingdom. This makes sense right now. Postmillennialism, it's got to be a hard sell. The world's getting better and better, and the church is expanding and expanding. But you take the premillennialism, you slap with it some positive talk, positive preaching. What's the guy's name, the original guy? Way back, the cathedral. Peel. Thank you. That's the guy. Thank you. Yeah, power, positive thinking, and you plug that into premillennialism and the pre-trib rapture, the prosperity gospel, all the corrupt stuff of Western theology, and you've got the best world now. You're living in the age of waiting for the pre-trib rapture, but before all hell breaks loose, you're going to be gone, and you have the premillennialism, pre-trib rapture, and now you got to make some decisions is how solid is that. I addressed that in Titanic Faith. But anyway, that's that view right there. I'll clean this up a little bit next week and move on. Again, I'm just trying to give you some basics. You know where I stand. That don't mean I'm right. But you also see how these other people, I don't agree with Augustine. I don't agree with Origen. I definitely don't agree with Origen. But these are the fathers of the faith. You can't argue that Augustine wrote volumes. The Catholic Church is based on him. Calvinism is based on him. I mean, the reformers are based on him. So you can't just wash all these guys away, but at the same time, they're viewing the world through their culture at that time, just like we are, just like I am. And so, nonetheless, we'll talk more about this, and we'll come back next week. We might have two more weeks in this, I'm not sure, and then we'll be done, and we'll be moving into a section on a series on apologetics. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the people that have gone before us and have presented the truth and have worked the truth and wrestled with it and try to find their way. And we ask that we also would embrace the truth, that we would preserve it and hand it to the next generation in an honest way with integrity and with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.